Well, some churches emphasize that everyone should be a servant. And yet in difficult times, sometimes these churches often languish because no one is really willing to lead and exercise meaningful spiritual authority over others. On the other hand, some churches have authoritative leaders, and yet those leaders lord their authority over people and really have no idea how to serve. Some churches continually call on their members to live godly, holy, and obedient lives. And yet they hardly ever talk about God's sovereignty or God's gracious control over their lives. On the other hand, other churches put a great deal of emphasis on God's sovereignty and His grace. And yet they hardly ever emphasize the need to live godly, obedient, holy lives before the Lord. Some churches emphasize the need to have faith, yet they place very little emphasis on the need to know doctrine. On the other hand, some churches place a great deal of emphasis on knowing doctrine, and yet they seem to produce very little in the way of vibrant and living faith. Some churches emphasize the need to have faith while placing very little emphasis on the need to obey. Others talk so much about obedience and doing what is right, it's hard to see what role faith plays in the Christian life. Some churches talk so much about going to heaven that they seem to have very little concern for the affairs of this life. Other churches are so absorbed with the affairs of this life, they seem to have lost any hope of heaven whatsoever. Some churches are deeply concerned about matters of practical Christian living, yet they seem to downplay the significance of teaching and preaching. Then again, there are some churches that are passionate about solid biblical preaching, but in many ways they seem disinterested in the practical concerns of Christian living. Well, let me ask you tonight, have you ever attended a church that fell into one of these categories? I would hazard to guess that most of us have faced these kind of either-or dichotomies in the churches that we have attended. In fact, I would dare to say that this kind of dichotomy in the church is not the exception, but it's probably fair to say it's the norm. Every church has its strengths and its weaknesses. That's been true for every church that I've ever attended, and it's true for 10th Presbyterian Church. And yet, this is where it gets interesting. In my experience, one of the things that churches like to do is sit around and debate which side of these dichotomies is more biblical. We ask ourselves, is it better to be a church with strong leaders who exercise clear authority over others, or a church where everyone is looking to serve others, but no one is looking to be an authority? Is it better to be a church that focuses on good doctrine or holy living? Is it better to be a church that is constantly looking to heaven or a church that is really concerned with how to live in this life? Is it better to be a church with good preaching or a church where the members exhibit great faith? The debates go on and on. When we have these debates, my experience is that what invariably seems to happen is that we tend to declare our church's areas of strength as more important than our areas of weakness. Many times we go so far as to use our church's areas of strength as an excuse to simply dismiss our weaknesses. Someone may say, you know, your church elders and your members, you don't hold people personally accountable on practical matters of godly living. We respond not really by addressing that issue, but by saying, well, we have strong biblical preaching, and that's more important. Or someone may say, you know, that church doesn't build people up in sound doctrine or in knowledge of the scriptures. Well, this response comes, well, we're seeking to walk by faith and live simple, godly lives in a loving community. It's a lot better than a bunch of theologians who aren't living right. Well, let me ask you tonight, have you ever been caught up in debates like these? Either within a particular church or maybe between various churches. I like debates. I think these debates can be kind of interesting. But you know, I can't help but wonder what the Apostle Paul, the great church planter of the New Testament, well, I can't help but wonder what he would think about some of these either-or dichotomies in our churches. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would think about some of our debates and our attempts to figure out which side of the dichotomy is the more biblical. Well, as we study the book of Titus in the coming months, and even as we examine the introductory verses tonight, I think we will get a pretty clear idea of what the Apostle Paul thinks on such matters. Through the inspired writings of the Apostle, I think we will get a pretty clear idea of what God thinks on these matters. And if you've never read the book of Titus, let me just let you know where we're headed. What's clear from this letter is that Paul will have nothing to do with these kind of false either-or dichotomies. He wants to take our foolish debates and nip them in the bud. Now, before we jump right into the text tonight and begin to examine how Paul does this, let's just say a few words about the background of this letter. The letter of Titus was written during what is commonly referred to as Paul's fourth missionary journey. What seems evident from the text, we have to, some of you may know, the book of Acts talks about three missionary journeys of Paul. And yet what most scholars believe is that because the events of the pastorals don't fit into that, that Paul, after he was released from prison at the end of Acts, went on a fourth missionary journey. So this, the pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were written dealing with the events of this fourth missionary journey. And what's evident from the book of Titus is that Paul and Titus had been ministering together, going through multiple towns on the island of Crete. Paul had then moved on to Macedonia, but he had left Titus behind in Crete in order to shore up the work that he had begun there. The expectation was that when Titus had accomplished his mission, he would then leave Crete and join Paul, and they would continue on together. Well, what was Titus, what was his mission? Well, as a result of the ministry of Paul and Titus in Crete, a number of people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in the various towns where they had traveled and gone through, there were small groups of Christians that were gathering together for times of worship and teaching and edification. This was a very exciting development, to be sure. In essence, you have little church plants sprinkled all through the towns on this island. However, it was also a very vulnerable situation. None of these house gatherings had organized spiritual leadership. And many of these gatherings were already beginning to be infiltrated by false teachers who were undermining the teaching of Paul and who were leading the people into inappropriate and ungodly behavior. And so Titus, his mission that Paul is instructing him about, his mission is to take all of these fledgling house gatherings and to organize them into functional, healthy churches. He was called upon to appoint leaders for the churches. He was called upon to teach these leaders what to believe and how to live and how to make sure that these false teachers were dealt with. And surely, as he considered a very significant task, Titus had some urgent and pressing questions. I can just see him saying, what should my emphasis be in these fledgling churches? I mean, time is of the essence, and many of these situations are actually unraveling. I have to impress upon these folks the most important elements of the Christian faith. Should I emphasize sound doctrine and the importance of biblical teaching? Or should I emphasize simple faith and holy living? Should I emphasize the hope of heaven? Or should I emphasize practical godliness in this age? Should I emphasize God's grace and His sovereignty over salvation? Or should I emphasize the need to obey? Well, Paul's answer, Paul's instruction in this letter is a clear and succinct yes. Paul's overarching message in this letter is that every church should have clear servant leaders who are prepared to exercise their God-given authority. These churches with these leaders should preach and defend the biblical message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ must produce close Christian communities that are committed to holy and godly living in this present day. And this holy life must be undergirded by the hope of eternity in heaven. You see, Paul will not let Titus or us settle for either or options. There can be no false dichotomies in the biblical church. Paul's call to Titus really is that every church in every town must be a whole council of God church. Nothing less will suffice. And so what we see in these three brief chapters is that Paul really masterfully weaves these great themes of sovereign grace and faith in Christ and knowledge of doctrine and holy obedience and the hope of heaven. He weaves them all together into a single coherent cloth. Titus gives us some of the clearest expressions of salvation by grace apart from works. And yet it also gives us some of the most forceful calls for godly living in this present age. It is really a concise pattern for the Christian life. And it is a beautiful and concise pattern for the life of every church. I can say that I've already been richly blessed by studying this book. And it's my hope and prayer that as we spend the next couple months studying this book, that God will use this letter to make 10th Presbyterian Church a church that is more committed than ever to teaching and living the whole counsel of God. May we be more rooted than ever in God's sovereign grace. May we grow stronger in faith. May we be more knowledgeable in doctrine. May we live more holy and obedient lives. May we have a greater longing and hope for heaven. And may we be submissive to faithful biblical preaching and our teaching elders. With all of this in mind, then, let us turn to these opening verses and begin to unpack what Paul has to say. Well, in many ways, these opening verses really serve as the foundation for the entire rest of the book. In fact, you can see how you can trace most of the great themes through this letter. They're present here in these opening verses. And this is a good discipline that I've mentioned in the past as well. I know at times when we read one of Paul's epistles, we might be tempted to kind of throw away the introductory language as if it's just kind of flowery language. But in almost every case, Paul takes the great themes of the letter and packs them in to that introductory passage. And this is a clear example of that. Paul begins this letter by talking about himself. In verse 1, we see that Paul describes himself in two ways. He refers to himself as a servant or a slave of God, and he refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these two descriptions really have great bearing on Titus' situation. This is not just casual introductory language, but he's really speaking directly to the situation that Titus is facing here. As we've already described, Titus was working in house gatherings that have no formal leadership structure. These new believers were gathering for worship. They were gathering for instruction. And yet there was no clear sense of who was in charge. Who should do the teaching? What should be done with people who seemed to teach things that were out of accord with what Paul had said? And so one of the things that Titus is going to have to do in these churches is to exert leadership. He's going to have to confront individuals whose teaching is out of bounds. In many cases, he is going to have to discipline them and forbid them to teach or even remove them from the community. In many cases, he's going to have to appoint leaders to govern that church after he leaves. And it's hard to imagine that Titus would be able to do this in every town, in every gathering, and that all these folks would take his clear exercise of authority well. You can already hear the objections. Who do you think you are? Who made you boss? And what makes you think that you're any better than any of us? And how would Titus respond? Well, Paul establishes the basis for Titus' response here in this very first verse. He establishes the basis for Titus going into these churches and doing this work. And his authority stems from the fact that he has been commissioned by Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle means sent one. But as we've talked about when we studied the book of Colossians, in the New Testament church, this term took on a technical meaning. It referred to those who had been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ and who had been personally appointed by Christ to minister in his name and who had been entrusted by Christ with leadership and authority in the church. The apostles had real spiritual authority in the church. And yet, their authority was a derivative authority. It did not come from themselves. It came from none other than Jesus Christ. These men had no inherent authority in themselves. But they did possess real spiritual authority in the church. Because by God's, in God's wisdom, Jesus Christ had chosen to, has chosen to exercise his divine authority over the church through these men. These apostles were then charged to appoint elders and deacons in particular churches. And through then these men, Christ would continue to exercise his spiritual authority over the church. And so what we see here is Titus is not being called upon to find ways to manipulate the situation so that he can gain power and advantage. No, he is called to boldly go forth and to exercise his ministry with firm knowledge that the apostolic blessing and the blessing of Jesus Christ rests upon him. And this leadership, this exercise of authority, it was necessary. It was vital for the health and the survival of these churches. And yet, what we also see is that if Titus' authority came with the blessing of the apostles, which came from the blessing of Christ, well, so too did the character of his authority need to share in that. What we see is that Paul's apostolic authority was linked to his commitment to be a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. So Paul says that he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his apostolic authority, it came from Christ, and he only was given this authority so that he could be a servant of Christ. Titus and Paul before him, even though they had real spiritual authority, they did not have license to do whatever they wanted to do in the church. No, they were called upon to be servants of Christ. And in serving Christ, they were called to serve others. Jesus himself being their great example. As we learned this morning, Jesus used his authority not as an occasion to be served, but as an opportunity to serve others. His authority drove him to serve those who were under his care. And if this was true with Jesus, and if Jesus directly called the apostles to function this way, well, then this is also true for those who are appointed to serve as real spiritual authorities in the church. And what's important to understand, which sometimes we struggle to grasp in our culture, is that for Jesus and for Paul, there's no contradiction between being a true servant and exercising real spiritual authority in the church. Those who have been called to exercise authority in the church cannot deny that responsibility in the name of being a servant. There is no contradiction here. Now, of course, this can be very challenging, and often servant leadership is not received very well. The challenge comes when serving someone's best interest and truly serving them entails using authority in order to discipline them, in order to change their behavior so that they might be more obedient to God's word. And yet we see this. This is a very clear when we see that. I see this in my own home every day. I have real authority over my children. And yet I am called to serve my children, to use that authority to serve them for their own godliness. And yet sometimes what they need, if I am to truly serve them, is to hold them accountable and to discipline them. For me to fail to do that because I'm trying to serve them would be to abdicate my responsibility. The same is true for an elder in the church. There is no tension, there is no contradiction between being a servant and exercising real spiritual authority when you have been called to that task. And this is the challenge that is before Titus. He needed to serve those who were in these house gatherings, but he needed to do that by exercising his legitimate spiritual authority with the apostolic blessing. He needed to come and bring a strong word of teaching and in some cases rebuke and discipline to those folks to bring them into greater conformity to Christ. He was not allowed to do this based on a lust for power, but it was at the very heart. He had to do it with a heart of service. And this is always the great challenge of spiritual leadership. It was a challenge for Paul and the apostles. It's a challenge for Titus. It's a challenge for those who've been called to exercise leadership here at 10th Presbyterian Church. The challenge is to willingly exercise legitimate spiritual authority, but not to do it out of selfish ambition or pride, but out of service to Christ. Paul's going to unpack these themes more in this letter when he deals specifically with the life and calling of the elder. But I want you to see that he highlights these issues from the very beginning. Well, Paul then, having said this, turns from the nature and the authority of his position to the nature and character of his ministry and his message. What did this authoritative, apostolic, Christ-serving ministry actually consist of? What was it specifically that Titus was to receive from Paul so that he could pass it along to these other churches? Well, Paul highlights five things that mark his ministry in these opening verses. These are the emphases that Titus is to receive and pass on. The first is an understanding of God's gracious election for his people. Paul says that his ministry was focused on God's elect. Now, this term refers to those individuals whom God has graciously chosen to be his own. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us, that is Christians, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus. This theme of election of God's people is present really all throughout the scriptures. The Bible teaches that God has graciously chosen his people from before the foundation of the world, before we were ever born, before we did anything good or bad. God elected his people to eternal life. For those whom he then chose before the foundation of the world, he sent his son Jesus Christ to atone for all of their sin on the cross. And then he sent his Spirit to unite them to Christ and to regenerate their heart and to give them saving faith in Jesus Christ. God's salvation is a work of sovereign grace. He graciously chose us to be in Christ. He has begun a good work of salvation in his people, and he will surely see that work through to completion. God's eternal purposes are certain and sure. The scripture says that God will have a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And no one, not even the devil himself, can snatch God's chosen people from his hand. And this is crucial for Titus. It's crucial for him to understand this emphasis on God's gracious, electing sovereignty as he engages in the ministry. Titus is about to engage in a very difficult work. He will surely be opposed by many individuals in these house congregations. There will be times when the status of these congregations will seem bleak. There will be times, surely, when he is prone to despair, prone to give up. And in these times, it is essential to remember that the salvation of the church is not ultimately dependent on his skill or his effectiveness as a minister. The salvation of God's people is not a question mark that awaits Titus's action. The salvation of God's church is certain. Because the foundation of our salvation is God's election of his people. He has chosen his people. He cannot not save them. And what great encouragement this must have been for Titus. And what great encouragement it should be for us as we labor in ministry for the service of Christ. What great encouragement this should be for us as we struggle in our own personal lives to know that it is God who began this by choosing us to be in Christ. Well, the next thing Paul concentrated on was the faith of God's people. And this is because faith is how God's gracious election manifests itself. You see, Paul isn't able to look over the island of Crete and somehow determine in some mysterious way who God has chosen and who he hasn't. He has no idea. No, Paul's call is to preach and call people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they may be saved. And he simply rests on the promise that God will save his chosen people, that he will bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the faith of the elect that Paul speaks of. The faith of the elect is when God's people put their wholehearted trust and belief in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And for Paul, there is no contradiction between emphasizing faith and election. They're really just two sides of the same coin. God has graciously chosen his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, but the scripture says those chosen people must believe in the promise of the gospel. The elect enter into salvation by no other way than through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul labors for. He labors for the faith, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He labors so that the elect of God, whoever they may be, wherever they may be, can hear the message of the gospel and believe in Christ and be saved. Well, the third emphasis of Paul's ministry is the elect's knowledge of the truth. This knowledge of truth is wedded to the faith of the elect. You see, biblical faith is not some kind of mystical, vague conviction. It's not a blind commitment to just kind of let go and let God. Now, true biblical faith is belief in the firm, clear, revealed promises of God. And there is no contradiction between faith and knowledge because true faith depends on a possession of true knowledge. You see, God has revealed his saving promises concerning his son, Jesus Christ. He has revealed these promises in his word. And one cannot believe in those promises if one doesn't actually know what they are. And so if Paul wants to build up the faith of the elect, he must build up the knowledge of the truth that they have in the word of God so that they can have firm content in which to believe. You see, faith without knowledge is kind of like mindless wishing. It's not what Paul was laboring for. Paul endeavored to preach what God had revealed in his word concerning Jesus Christ so that the elect would hear God's promises of salvation and place their faith in Jesus Christ and thereby manifest their election. Well, the fourth thing that Paul emphasized was godliness. That is, godly living that was pleasing to the Lord. That's what the term means. You see, God did not elect his people so that they could know his redemptive promises and believe in Christ and then go out and live any way they want. Now, Paul is convinced that God's election, which produces faith in the revealed gospel of Jesus Christ, that also produces a new way of living. When God's elect believe in his revealed truth, that faith produces godly living, pure and simple. Paul writes so straightforwardly here. He says, the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. There is no contradiction for Paul in any of these emphases. Because when the Holy Spirit chooses someone, when the Father chooses someone and the Holy Spirit gives them knowledge of truth, and when they come to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and when they entrust their life to Christ, they will live for him. We will live for him. This is Paul's gospel. We will seek to live as a follower of Christ. We will seek to live in conformity to Christ. You see, Paul's concern is not just that we would know what is true. He wants us to know what is true. And he wants us to believe what is true, but he wants us to do this so that we will live in accordance with what is true. Finally, Paul says that faith, the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth, which produces godliness, all of this is to be marked by the hope of eternal life. You see, Christians know and believe and obey, not simply because they're seeking to figure out the best way to live in this life, but because the promise of God is that Christ will return and he will take all of God's chosen people who have put faith in Jesus Christ. He will take them to be with him in heaven forever. We long for the day when we will be in heaven with Christ, and there will be no more death and no more pain and no more sorrow and no more tears. The promise of God is that His people will enter into perfect, unbroken fellowship with Him. We will commune with Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, untainted by sin in any way. And this is the ultimate hope of every Christian. This is what allows us to press on in the difficulties and the struggles of this life. When we encounter those difficulties, whether it be in our personal lives or in ministry, when we encounter those difficulties, we rest in the reality that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has begun a good work in us through faith in Jesus Christ. And He will see that work through to completion, through our sanctifying, through our growth in obedience, until the day when He brings it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we are with the Lord forever. You see, there's no contradiction between hoping for heaven and striving after godliness in this life. In fact, it is the hope of heaven that actually empowers us to live when life gets difficult. It empowers us to pursue godliness in this present age. Now, God promised this hope before the ages began, Paul says. He has revealed that hope through His Word. And He has anointed preachers to proclaim that message so that His elect may know the truth and believe the truth and live in accordance with the truth. Paul says, this is the emphasis, this is the shape, this is the character of my ministry. This is what Paul endeavored to pass on to Titus so that Titus could pass it on to the congregations in Crete. And this is what Paul wants to pass on to us. He insists to us this evening that we not be either or Christians or either or churches. We must be churches. We must be Christians who rest in God's gracious sovereignty for our salvation, yet who labor to teach God's revealed gospel to an unbelieving world. We must be a people who endeavor to know the truth of the Word so that we can be a people who believe in the truth of the Word, so that we can be a people who obey the Word. And we must be a people who have our hearts fixed on heaven so that we can diligently labor after godliness in this life. This is what Paul called Titus to. This is what Titus called the Cretan churches to. And I have one question. Are we heeding that call? Are you as an individual Christian, are we as a church, are we strong and mature in all of these areas? Do we have vibrant spiritual leaders who always exercise their authority out of service to Christ? Are we resting in God's sovereign grace as the foundation for our salvation? Are we growing in our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior? Are we expanding our knowledge of God's Word so that our faith can be strengthened? Are we living lives that accord with godliness and our lives that are driven by the hope of heaven? Well, I don't know any person or any church that can simply go down that list and check them off. Oh, yes, we do this. Yes, we do this. Yes, we do this. I guess we don't need the Epistle of Titus. No, if we are honest, we all come up short in all of these areas. In our areas of weakness, we definitely come up short. And even in our areas of relative strength, we fail to meet God's perfect standards. And what we need to do as we encounter our shortcomings, our failures, our sin, is we need to fall down before our gracious electing Lord. And we need to confess that we have not lived as we ought, as an individual or as a church. And yet in that confession, the Scripture calls us to joyfully look to the One who has already lived this way on our behalf. You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant of the Father. He served His Father in everything, the Scripture says, even going to the cross to fulfill the Father's will. Jesus Christ is the ultimate apostle. The New Testament uses that term for Him on a couple of occasions. For Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to accomplish our salvation, and He did it perfectly. Jesus Christ had perfect faith in God. Even in death, Christ trusted himself completely into the hands of his heavenly Father, believing that the Father would raise him from the dead. Jesus had perfect knowledge of the truth of God's word. He himself is the living word of God. Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect godliness, fulfilling the law in thought and word and in deed. Jesus Christ was driven by the hope of heaven, and he longed for the consummation of his heavenly kingdom. See, all those who look to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, we can rest assured that our personal salvation and the ultimate welfare of our church does not rest on the quality of our faith, or the quantity of our knowledge, or the purity of our obedience. But instead, it rests on the perfect faithfulness, the perfect wisdom, the perfect character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and he is the Lord of his church. And my prayer is that in the coming months, he will use this letter of Titus to exercise his authority over us and to increase our faith in him and to conform us to his likeness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, and we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would conform us through the preaching of your word and through the work of your Holy Spirit that gives us faith to believe, that you would conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might not only believe in him, but walk in the way that he walked. Would you make us this kind of people? Would you make us this kind of a church? Would you give us a longing for the hope of heaven that would drive our very being? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.